Well, it is absolutely wonderful to be back. I was in Wales for a couple of weeks being with my 96, nearly 97-year-old mom, who's in the right of this photo, and I'm not sure if we're ready up there to run the little video. Do you need a little more time? So let me explain why I've included this video right now. My mother is, as I said, 96, going to be 97 in a couple of months, and she's suffering with dementia. So with dementia can come, you know, memory loss and things like that, but also depression. So she cries a lot, she tells people to go away, and she wants to die and go home and be with Jesus, and she really just doesn't want to wake up anymore. And so she doesn't laugh a lot. And so then I was going to go and look after my mom for a couple of weeks, and my son and his wife with their newborn baby decided they would come and keep me company because they wanted their baby to meet Nana the Great, we call her. I'm Nana, she's Nana the Great. Great-great-grandma, right? So they decided to come, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, my other son, who's a journalist in Washington with Al Jazeera said, would you mind going to the UK for a week, right at the same time? So then we realized we had a bit of a mini family reunion going on, because some are from Canada, some are from the United States, I'm from Kenya, my mom's in Wales. And then the boys got really, really upset, our two sons, and they thought to themselves, we really have to get Dad over here. Well, Dad and I had no money. So I just said, yeah, you know, Dad's okay with it. He's going to be fine. He's going to enjoy the photos. And they were like, no, we have to have him here. So my boys, first time ever, sent a plane ticket to their father to come and be with us all together. And so we had this wonderful family reunion, which was just a miracle, just the way it all worked out and the timing. So Juniper comes to meet her grandma. Is that the video itself? And she's never had a good belly laugh before. Have you ever been around babies and they just laugh and laugh? And sometimes it's because they're tired. And sometimes we don't know why they laugh like that. Juniper never really laughed. She was just kind of happy. And they would try to teach her to laugh. Try this, Juniper. Ha, 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 ha. No, no, no. I just want you to watch this video and let you know that every time these two met, this is what happened. If it will play.
Oh, yeah. I'll show you.
Yeah, you
cheeky chops.
Oh, you're a funny girl.
Oh, you're listening to that video again, and I'll be listening to that video again. But to me, it speaks more of this little miracle and how this baby brought great joy to her Nana the Great. And Nana the Great was the only one, and still is the only one, who can make her laugh. And it's just been such a precious time. So all that to say, that's what I've been doing since I last saw you. Watching that video and showing everyone and being there for the actual moment. And it was just really incredible. And I'm so grateful to God. And I want to say thank you to him publicly for all that. So if we're back on, we are going to talk about no names and nicknames. Oh, see, I'm listening to it again. Here we go. Yeah, I'm just having my own private party up here. Sorry about that. So we're going to be looking at Acts 11, 19 to 30. And so if you can turn with me in your Bibles to that. And what I wanted to point out here, as soon as we can get that up behind me, is that this is a continuing story. The book of Acts is about a lot of firsts, right? And we have the first... Oh, good. Thank you, sound team. Thank you so much. They've worked hard with me up there. We've had the first breath when the new church breathed in the Holy Spirit, right? Then we had the first words when they began to spill out onto the streets and speak in other tongues, languages that at that time were being understood. Sometimes in the gift of tongues, there's different types of tongues, right? There's the tongues where you are baptized by the Father in the Holy Spirit for witness, for martyrdom. Actually, the word witness comes from the word martyr. And the Father baptizes in the Holy Spirit for a specific work. And that was what was happening there. They spilled out onto the street and began to witness, not in languages they hadn't learned, but that people understood. Sometimes, as you will know, the Spirit of God comes and baptizes us into the body of Christ, right? That's baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The other one is baptism by the Father in the Spirit for witness, right? Then there's the time when we have what's called glossolalia. I think you went over this a little bit last week with the speaker from last week, right? Where there's this bubbling up of a prayer language where the issue, you have been worshiping the Lord because you see the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. So when you are worshiping the Lord, often the Spirit of God just takes that and just lifts that to heaven, and this worship just begins to happen in another language. And often it's a heavenly language. The first time I ever did that, it was actually in Hebrew. I could hear Hebrew words, and I thought, oh my goodness, I think I'm speaking in Hebrew to the Father. And it's this amazing thing. And then you begin to pray in the Spirit. And the scriptures tell us that there's this the speaking unintelligible sounds sometimes, where what happens, how many of you ever experienced this prayer language where you're praying and you just go into this other tongue, and what happens is you're it's kind of like the Father is telling the Spirit to just baptize you in this moment, and then you're talking back to Him. And so you're part of this conversation that's going on in the heavenlies between the Father, the Spirit, and yourself. And what happens in your heart is that your whole heart begins to receive the answer to what you're praying. If you're praying about something that's really stressful, you begin to feel peace. If you're praying about wisdom, the Spirit begins to give you the wisdom. Have you ever had this happen? Am I alone up here? Okay, just nod or shake your head. Do something. Okay, so it's the most amazing thing. And then sometimes when you're in a service like this, the Spirit of God will just come in an it's an old-fashioned word, unction, this compelling with a word that the church needs to hear. And there's this message of edification. And sometimes it's in an unknown language. And when he does that, he always has someone who has the gift of interpretation in there. And the two come together, right? I was once in a chapel in our college in Canada before we came out here. And all of a sudden, someone began to give a message in tongues. And I didn't know that it was perfect Russian. It was actually flawless Russian. And what happened was, then the Holy Spirit identified someone who was used a lot in interpretation and flowed through them and gave the perfect interpretation to what had been said in Russian. How do I know this? Because I don't know Russian. There was a Russian lady visiting our chapel that day, and she came to us afterwards and she said, "I didn't know you had people here from Russia." I said, "Oh, we don't." And she said, "Well, one person gave an amazing message that seemed like it was just for me." And I thought, it probably was, because you were the one understanding it the first time. And then it was interpreted for the whole congregation. What a word of edification to one person, but then specifically to all of us. So there's the three kinds of baptisms, isn't there, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where there's this baptism for power, for witness, and it still happens. And then there's this baptism to speak up with this prayer language. Then there's this baptism to give a word to the church. And if any of you have been in a service where that's happened, it can be such a defining moment. Amen? Have you ever been there when that's happened? Wow. Fast, breaking the fast. Yes.
What she's explaining actually happened today in the service when we were opening the fast, and the deputy bishop was the one running that session, and he paused and he said, let's be a little quiet. And then people started talking in tongues, but one tongue stood up and was sustained, and she spoke in English, edifying the saints. Yes.
So I'm glad you said that, because sometimes it is the message for the church can be in tongues and it's interpreted, but then the message for the church can also be in English, a word of prophecy or a word of encouragement, right? It's always a word of edification that is meant for the whole body. I just paused there to say that. This thing didn't stop there. It's still happening. And I have many, many friends who've never spoken in tongues. And people always ask me, well, you know, is it really necessary? It's not necessary for your salvation. No. But I wouldn't do without it. It's such a wonderful gift. And as Paul always says, my husband, what do you want to say what you normally say? Or did I take you off guard?
I always tell people, the reason I'm Pentecostal is because I need all of God's help that I can get.
Amen. Because when the Spirit Himself is helping you pray, when the Spirit Himself is talking through you, it is the most wonderful and humbling thing. So these first words were that initial baptism from the Father, by the Father, baptizing His church, right? And last week we started talking about the Gentile Pentecost, because what happened last week? Can anybody tell me who was here last week? Peter? Who's going to help you along here? Peter was in the house of Cornelius, thank you. And what happened? It says the Spirit came on them as on us at the beginning. So this baptism with power for witness happened. And it's really a lead-in to what we're going to talk about today. When I first looked at today, oh, let me finish my first. I've gotten off topic there. Then we have the first lie. Remember the first lie in Acts 3, I think it is, where somebody came and said they sold land, but they hadn't. And what happened? We have the first death in the church. Then we have the first martyr. Who was the first martyr? We're going to talk about him tonight as well. Stephen, right? Not one of the 12 apostles, but one of the deacons. Stephen is martyred. And then we have the first scattering. After that death, persecution began to just step up against this new group of people called the Way. That's what they were called at that point. Who was watching Stephen's death? Paul, really important. Called Saul at the time, also important. Then we come to this first eating out experience. Who went out to eat and got into trouble? Peter. Why did we even think twice? What other apostle would it be? Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth, right? We smile and say, Peter opened his mouth to change feet sometimes. He was always doing that on the edge, jump out the boat, go have food with the Gentiles when it wasn't considered okay. But why did he go? Holy Spirit was telling him. Not just telling him, dragging him. Showing him visions, making him go, sending people and giving visions to the Gentiles of all people so that they would be prepared, because neither side liked each other all that much. All right? So that was our first eating out experience. And today we get the first time we were called Christians. So let's go to our scripture and read this. All right? And as we do, if you've got it there, I want to tell you about a little girl. She's the daughter of a friend of mine, and they were going to a new church. Her mommy had become the pastor of this new church, and she went to Sunday school. Her name was Gracie, and when Gracie came back from Sunday school, her mom said to her, so how did it go? And she said, oh, mommy, it was a dream come true. They serve the same God. They read the same Bible, and they love the same Jesus. And that settled her heart, that she was coming into this unknown place where everybody looked like strangers. But the thing that made it just settle for her was, oh, they serve the same God, they read the same Bible, they love the same Jesus, I'll stay. And she has become her mom's helper in this new church and is really growing in leaps and bounds in her faith. And it's just been fun to watch. So let's just read this. We're reading right from 19 in chapter 11 through to 30. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word," hear this, "only among the Jews. Some of them, however, in Cyprus and Phoenicia and Cyrene, the men from there, they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." So that's what we're basing our thoughts out of this evening. So I want you to keep that in front of you. So these 2 weeks, though, are really, really dramatically different. I'm here today and next week. And what we have in this passage is a season of grace and growth and generosity. We have a season of peace in Antioch, right? If you read chapter 12, verse 1, you know that immediately, 300 miles south, we have a whole different situation going on in Jerusalem. And next week's entitled, "Meanwhile in Jerusalem," we have a no, a yes, and a take that. And what's happening is that in Antioch, we are having this wonderful experience of Jewish and Gentile believers functioning in the most healthy way they have ever done, getting on, excited about this new way, excited about being saved in Christ alone, not worried about all the laws and the legalism that is going to hit them in a little while in Acts, but truth is setting them free. Truth is setting them free to know each other, to know Christ, and live extravagantly. They begin to be generous with the Jews in Jerusalem. They're Greeks, remember. And they're being generous with the Jews in Jerusalem. This is a really big thing. But in another part of the then known world, in Jerusalem, James is martyred. And Peter gets put in prison. And I just want to say, God's grace was there with them. But in a very different way. God's grace has many faces. And in Jerusalem, as we will talk about next week, they were being set free to suffer, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, and to identify with him in his sufferings and becoming like him even unto death. Sometimes we get the false idea that when everything's going right, God is good to us. And his grace and his, you know what I'm saying? We need to really get it in our minds that God is always good to us. We say that, right? And God's grace always abounds, even when you're in prison, even when you're going to be martyred. The grace of God is not absent in chapter 12. We see it in different ways, though. So I want you to keep that in your minds as we go forward. Grace has many faces. So what Luke is doing here is really interesting. He's phasing in Paul, and Peter, in the next chapter, is actually going to exit stage left. Have you ever been in a drama where they say, oh, exit stage left, and that means you're done, you're off the stage, and you're likely not coming back if you've gone off stage left? How many know that? So here is this massive transition, and it's happening in these two chapters. And Paul is coming back on the scene, still named Saul, and Peter is about to disappear from the book of Acts, except for one more chapter where he and Paul are actually having a big discussion about theology. So many people feel that the book is misnamed, many commentators. What is it called? We know it as Acts. Acts of the Apostles. And yes, the apostles are figuring mainly, aren't they? But many commentators feel that we should have called it Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because if you think about chapter 10 and Peter, you have Peter while he was sleeping, Peter while he was wondering what the dream meant, and Peter while he was still speaking at the door to Cornelius, and then Peter while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit interrupts. It's as if the Holy Spirit comes in and Peter's in his lovely long Jesus sermon. Remember, we've talked about the Jesus sermon. And this Holy Spirit goes, enough of that. I just need to do this. And he baptizes the Gentile believers because they have enough faith and enough information at this point to simply be receivers of this baptism to witness. And he interrupts Peter. He interrupts him while he's sleeping. He interrupts him while he's wandering because he sends people from Caesarea to him, right? Cornelius sends people to tell him, I've had a vision, you need to come. And then he interrupts him again when he's going into the house. And then he interrupts him again when he's in the house and he's speaking. So really, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Through the apostles. We have a part to play. But we need to keep our mind and our focus on the Holy Spirit here. And that's what Luke does, which is really important to our topic this morning. But Luke is quick to use the credentials for anyone that he gives a name to as full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's why you get named. That's why you get into the story. What's really interesting here, though, is that there are a lot of no names at the beginning, right? So I'm going to put them up. This is where Syrian Antioch is. We're going to talk about Antioch a little bit more in just a moment, but there were 15 Antiochs. So this one is called Syrian Antioch. It's north of Jerusalem, and it is 300 miles north, and so it is near Lebanon and Tarsus. And there's a river flowing through Antioch called the Orontes. Sometimes it's called Antioch of the Orontes and Antioch of Syria. So you need to know that that's the Antioch they were going to because it's important in the story. But we have all these people showing up. And all that Luke tells us, we have this well-known city, but we have all he says is, let me just put that through again, sorry. All he says is the people who started this whole passage, the people who got Barnabas and Paul to come to Antioch are no names. They are simply those who were scattered, right? Went to Cyprus and Cyrene and another place beginning with P, which has just gone out of my head. And that we don't get any of their names. And then it says some of them came back and came to Antioch and were preaching to the Greeks. They were Jews who had been living outside of Jerusalem, maybe had been born outside of Jerusalem, like Barnabas. And so they had been the diaspora, and they are coming back to speak to people in Antioch. Why is this important? Well, we're going to find that out in just a moment. But the thing I want you to notice is that nobody gets a name here. That's really interesting to me. And Luke does this every now and then. There are characters that are massive agents of change. So I want to ask you a question. You know, if I was like a walk-in on a movie, and I didn't even say any words, I would be looking for my name in the credits, wouldn't you? Come on. Have you ever been a walk-in in a movie? You were just crowd. You were just background. I'd be looking for my name. Oh, there, Lynn Coles. I was in that movie. I helped that movie along. Come on. We would, wouldn't we? I can only imagine if some of these people's relatives read the story later. If they said, excuse me, some of them? Some men? That was my grandfather. He told me the story. Can you imagine it? What is it about these people, though, who likely really didn't care that they didn't get their name in Scripture? And they're human initiators of this whole mission. They are listening to the Holy Spirit who has scattered them and then said, by the way, I want you to go to Antioch of Syria. And so here they are with this new strand of salvation history. And they are literally the ones who initiate when Jesus said, I will build my church. This is where it begins to be called the church. This is where it begins to be we become called Christians for the first time. This is massive in the history. Why don't they get their name in there? We don't know. We don't know why Luke chose to do that. What we do know is that he has a mission in his storytelling. He wants to talk about the Holy Spirit, right? He wants to talk about the spread of the gospel. He wants to talk about the church being united. Maybe that's why he didn't list all the names. It's different, though, if you think of the Old Testament. How many of you got stuck in Numbers or Leviticus or Deuteronomy because of the names? The names, the names, the names. And they were so significant in Jewish history, right? Okay, some of you quit in, what was it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Just like me, you know, you're going to read it through in a year and you get to the names and you're like, are these important? Have you ever got there? Yes, of course you have, because you're like me. And there's no story, there's no drama, there's just all these people's names and it's mostly men. I could have used a couple of women in there. That would have helped. You know what I'm saying? And when they are in there, they're always the bad ones. Tamar and Rahab. And you know what's amazing about all those bad women there in Christ's genealogy? They got special mention. But the names, the names, the names. So Luke is actually, I think, saying, we're not going to get caught up in the human genealogies here. We're just going to mention the star-studded group, but we're just going to have lots of you, all of you, in the story. And does it matter if you get your name in the credits? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter anymore, he's saying. We don't have to list every single person because this thing is getting big. This thing is growing. This thing is full of grace for everybody. And everybody's a foot soldier now. And everybody's a priest. And everybody is coming into the priesthood of believers, right? So if we start mentioning everybody, we just have to mention everybody. So I don't know. Is that why he does that? I don't know his mind. But what's really interesting about this group of people is that they probably also didn't speak Aramaic. They had grown up in Cyrene and Cyprus, and I want to show you where that is. Oh, let me go back there. So let's see. Here's Cyrene. Can you see it? It just goes off there, down here. And here's Cyprus. And none of these people had been born in Jerusalem, so they probably spoke what languages? The languages where they grew up, not Aramaic so much. And Aramaic was the language of Palestine at that time. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. Most of the Jews at that time probably spoke Aramaic as well as Hebrew in their Torah. So what's crazy is that the Holy Spirit is picking people from the Greek-speaking and the part of the world and putting it in their hearts to come and reach out to the Greeks. This has not really been done before, like of their own initiative. It's amazing what's going on. We don't really get it completely. But they in the diaspora, do you remember when Reverend Kwame was here? He talked about Barnabas, and then he talked about the Jews who hadn't been born in Israel. And he said that the Jewish community in the world is the least integrated community. About 1%, only 1% mix in with other communities that they live among. So you have to imagine these people who have grown up in Cyprus and Cyrene as having fought hard to remain Jews. You have to understand that. So this group of people have really worked hard at keeping the law and staying part of the Jewish community so that they were recognized by Jerusalem as valid Jews. So they have been probably very legalistic, probably really strong. And then along comes this message from those who were being scattered after Stephen's martyrdom that Jesus is the way. And that it's so much simpler now. And if you will believe in Christ and his death for you, you can be saved. You don't have to keep all the laws. You're going to go to heaven because this Jesus, who is the Messiah is here. And they believe it and they receive it. And they are obviously filled with that the Holy Spirit with a desire to go witness. So we're not told, but I can assume that the Holy Spirit fell on them as at the beginning, and they were sent back over to the then known world, up into a very hostile Syrian Antioch. So let's learn just a little bit more about Antioch for a moment. This was one of the third largest cities in the then known world. It had about 500,000 people, and it was significant. So that's, you can see where it was. So Rome was the biggest, most powerful center. And Rome was known for what? For power, right? Jerusalem was known for religion. Alexandria, which was another fairly big city and center, was known for intellect. And then you have Athens. What do you think Athens was known for? Philosophy and cultural, you know, being able to debate and discuss. Remember, Paul goes to Mars Hill in Athens and debates with the philosophers. Well, Antioch was known for business. It's one of the things it was known for. It was a crossroads between the East and the West. And so you have the East and the West cultures mixing. You have all kinds of ethnicities here. People from all around the then known world made their way to Antioch for business. And often it follows that it became the center for immorality. Apollos that they worshipped, and somebody called Daphne. There was a town actually nearby called Daphne, and there was a temple there. And there was all this prostitution and temple prostitutes. And I know that you've studied that as we've gone through the Old Testament in the books we've done there. So it's an evil place. It's a good place because business is going well, but it's also this evil place. It's full of immorality, and people go there to lose their virginity. It's a crazy place. So can I just say this again? The Holy Spirit sent these God-fearing Jews to Antioch of Syria. And they went. Are you with me? This is a miracle. They have worked hard to keep laws and be careful and be kosher. And all of a sudden, they are in the middle of the it's got the worst reputation in that time for immorality. It must have gone against all their senses to move there. Are you with me? I don't know what conjures up in your mind as that place. You just say to the Lord, please don't call me there. Have you guys got a place in your mind suddenly? I'll go anywhere but. You know, they don't like Jews there. It's not like a Jewish place where we're well liked. And the immorality God and the Holy Spirit says, that's where I'm going to start my church. In the darkest place, I need you to go and take light. Are you understanding? You know, when I first read the verses, I was thinking, oh, I just want to get to where Peter's in prison and the drama. But the more I understood what this passage is saying, I'm realizing there's a quiet, subtle drama going on. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm changing the history. I'm changing the face of the church right now. This is massive. And the Holy Spirit is working. And what's amazing to us is that these no-names went to Antioch on the Orontes, the third largest city in the empire, known for business and immorality. And they went. And they started speaking to some of the God-fearing Jews, but then they also went to the Greeks. They started first with the house of Israel, but then they went to the Greeks. And then what happened? The scriptures say their numbers, people began to get saved. People were hungry in this dark place. I just want to say to you tonight, sometimes we look at people and think there's no hope there. But the Holy Spirit is saying they're hungry in their hopelessness. This might be just the right time for you to go and say, do you know where I find my hope? When people look so hopeless and lost, we do not know what they're really thinking. But if the Holy Spirit tells you to go, trust him, go, because great numbers got saved. Great numbers. Again, why doesn't Luke give us the numbers? He's so often said, and 5,000 get fed, right? And this gets done, and 4,000 and 7,000. You read the numbers even in the Gospels, right? Suddenly, the numbers are not as important as the concept of this grace and this growth that's happening. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So I want to ask you a question. How much could God do with you and me if we were willing to be no names? How much more would we do if we didn't care who got the credit? You know, at work, when there's a project and your name's going on it, right? But what if you worked really, really hard on a project and your name didn't get on it? But what if we just didn't care? And we worked because we knew it was the right thing to do. And because this was what God was calling us to do. And we don't care if our name's on it at the end. It does well. It does its work. We would be set free, wouldn't we? We would be set free to serve. We would be set free to do all kinds of things if no one had to know. We would stop and help those people that no one will ever see. We would do all the kind of stuff that you hear about at funerals, right? Oh, you don't know, but that great person, they stopped to give me food on such and such a day. And nobody knew and nobody saw, and the person didn't mind. Free to serve. Free to give. Free to just be available. That's what happens to these people, and I want to ask us tonight a few times, are you willing to be that kind of person? Am I willing to be a no-name? And Barnabas, who is this Barnabas? Obviously, there were no cameras back then, and I don't have a photo of him. But this, and this is somebody's drawing of Barnabas, but what do you immediately notice about Barnabas? He's the one facing us. His teeth, okay. Any other answers? What do you notice about Barnabas? We know he's an encourager. Does his face look encouraging? He's got a smile. Oh, your face is light up when you smile. My face lights up when I smile. I look like I'm encouraging. Cindy-o. I used to say to a choir that I used to lead, please put the resurrection on your face. Smile. Look like you believe what you're talking about. So I love this depiction of Barnabas. He looks like the kind of guy who's listening to this other person and going, you can do it, right? He looks like he's encouraging. He's put the resurrection on his face, according to this picture. Who was Barnabas? How many know his real name? Do you know his real name is not Barnabas? Somebody's saying it. Joseph. Did you know that? His real name is Joseph from Cyrene. Crazy. How did he get called Barnabas? It was a nickname. And you know who gave him the nickname? The apostles. Because do you remember in Acts, is it 2 or 3, when they first start out and they take their very first offering for the poor, for the widows, who gives goes and sells their land and gives them the money? Barnabas. Well, Joseph, but they call him Barnabas because it was such an encouragement. And he lives up to his nickname. He continues to be this incredible person. And I know that when Reverend Kwame was here, he talked about the effect of encouragement. Do you remember that one? I went and listened to his session on that. He was wealthy, and he bought his land, and well, his money rather, to the apostles. And he trusted them with it. Encourage is trust. And in the middle of this time, he, although, see, this is what's really interesting in the story of Joseph Barnabas, is that he was a Levite. But because he was born and brought up in Cyrene, even though he apparently has moved to Jerusalem, and they believe he was one of the 70, and possibly in the 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, because he seems to have been in with the apostles a lot, right? Even though he was a Levite, because he had been born outside of Israel, he was not allowed to serve in the temple. Now, I just, again, you know, my mind is visualizing this and trying to put myself in his position. So if I was a Levite and my tribe was supposed to serve in the temple and I was told I couldn't because I wasn't born there, I might resent that. Might you? It might cross my mind to think, you know, that's just not fair. Well, see if I help you. I don't know, maybe I sound very carnal when I say that. Are you with me? How many else would kind of go, well, that's not really fair. I'm a Levite. I've been chosen by God to serve. Why can't I serve? You mean, so this is prejudice by the Jews from Jerusalem saying, because you weren't born here, you didn't get to be one of us like that. You will always be an outsider. That's what they were saying to him. You don't quite belong. How many know that the belonging issues in our life are huge? And so they have said to him, we don't care that you're a Levite, but you absolutely can't serve in the temple. And this guy turns around and says, I'm going to trust you with my money. And I'm going to serve, and I'm going to lift you guys up, and I'm going to be what I read somewhere, an article on Barnabas, and they called him a balcony person. So you know when you're in a big, how many go to Seton Valley Road or any of the other churches with big balconies? If you're sitting on the main floor, man, your eye contact with the preacher, right? That's really special. He can see you, but the balcony people are like, up there somewhere. Are you with me? And they always say, oh, and balcony, how do you feel? And you kind of feel, oh, that was token. Do you sometimes feel that? So balcony people are sort of no-names, aren't they? They're like that huge group of people up there that the main floor really don't ever see or meet. That's what happens at my church anyway. Do you know what I'm saying? So balcony people, but they choose to sit there every Sunday. So what is it about balcony people? So why is Barnabas called a balcony person? He's called a balcony person because he's one of those guys who from the balcony is going, yeah, you can do it. He's one of these guys that's not silent on the balcony, but he doesn't need to be on the main floor. He doesn't need to have the speaker's eye. He doesn't need to say, yeah, I showed up today. Hi. You know what I'm saying? You're really late, and the pastor said you were supposed to be there, so you've really got to sit near the front so he sees you. Do you know what I'm saying? And Barnabas is one of these people. He's like in the balcony, and he chooses to be in the balcony, but he's an encourager. And he's saying, go team. We can do this. Even though you've said I don't belong, oh, I belong. I know that, Lord, and he makes me belong. And he refuses the report of the others, and he doesn't get upset, and he doesn't get judgmental and resentful. He serves them, blesses them, gives them his money. And in this passage, we see one of the things he does. Let me just put it up here. He's the son of encouragement, and he has a level of reputation that is massive with the people in Jerusalem, right? Because when the people in Jerusalem hear that the church is really being birthed in Antioch. They want someone they trust to go up and figure out, like, what's going on? You know, we've just had this discussion with Peter, and we were sort of willing for the apostles to start the church, but a bunch of no-names are starting a church in Antioch. This was not good news on one level, because they wanted to control it, right? And so they send up the one they can trust, the one that's encouraged them, the one that said, I'm on the team regardless. I don't need to be at the frontier. I'll go and just see what's going on. And Barnabas shows up. And what does he see? Oh, he sees this grace. He sees this growth. And his reputation, their reputations are risked on his reputation, and his can take it. He comes back and gives the report. It's okay, what's going on up there? The Holy Spirit is doing something. And then what does he do? Whoops, I don't know how I did that. Let me just get back. This balcony person, he begins to encourage those that are being born again. He's encouraging the Greeks that are coming into the household of faith. He doesn't seem to be setting up a whole bunch of rules. He's just encouraging them. You belong. You belong. We are one. We can do this together. How do I know that he's saying that? Because they begin to be called Christians. The ones who follow Christ. The Christ ones. They are seeing Christ in Barnabas and in the followers of this teaching. They're beginning to see these people love each other. That's how they got the name. Because what was the thing that Christ had said? You know, he gave the Ten Commandments, the two commandments, and then just before he's going, he carefully says to his disciples, I want you to love one another. It's a new command I give you. Love one another. I know you got to love God and love people, but I want to make sure you love one another in the church. I want my love for you to be demonstrated in the church amongst yourselves. And I know that that's what Barnabas is doing, because he's one of those guys. You know, Jesus said, love one another. And then all the way through the New Testament, check it out, 59 times. The epistles say we must bear with one another, we must forgive one another, we must bear one another's burdens, we must lift one another up, we must forgive one another, we must in humility serve one another and acknowledge that each other is more important than ourselves. Barnabas was a one another person, and he was putting the other in the one another and living it out in this place where the whole group get the name Christians. It's a change in history. It's our birthplace. So Antioch is the birthplace of your nickname. I know you've had other nicknames. We're going to talk about them later. But you have a nickname. It's called Christian. And it at first was a mark of derision, like, oh, these aren't really Jews. These aren't really Greeks anymore. What are they? They're something new. Let's call them Christians. But we've come to embrace it, haven't we? Have you embraced your nickname? Have you said, I'm a Christian? And all that it means is precious to me. So when Barnabas gets to Antioch, he sees grace and growth. And they see grace in him. And they begin to see him serving them. And then he's beginning to develop them. And he comes to a point, obviously, in his ministry where he recognizes that in order to serve them best, he has to do something else. And here's where balcony people and the attitude of a person who doesn't need to be on the main floor with eye contact with the speaker and be in the limelight and be in the credits really stands out. What did Barnabas do in Antioch? What he saw was grace and growth. But what did he do? He brought Paul. He brings Paul back to this healthy church. He said, Paul needs to see this healthy thing. Remember when Paul left? How many remember when Paul left Acts for a couple of chapters? What was going on? Paul was the kind of guy who didn't leave. You had to make a decision one way or the other. There was no middle ground with Paul. And he actually brought a lot of division at times, right? Because he was so black and white and so forthright and so sure that he had the right thing and you had to learn it this way. And that was Paul, and he is phenomenal, and he's going to take center stage right now. But when he left, what had just happened to him? Do you remember? They tried to kill him. The Jews tried to kill him, the ones who should be believing in Messiah. And he had to escape. What did they do? They threw him over a wall in a basket, a very unglorious way to send the Apostle Paul exit stage left. Yeah, you're gone. Out. And it says, and then the church had peace. What if you're reading the newspaper the next day and you've been escorted out of the church and you've been so worried about it and you've been so concerned for them, and then it says they're having peace? How would you feel? And Paul must have, I don't know, did the word reach him in Tarsus? He's been gone 10 years now, by the way. 10 years in Tarsus. And Barnabas says, oh, look at that. It's time to bring Paul back. Oh, this is the church Paul needs to see. He needs to see that people are getting it. And the Greeks, he was always saying that if the Jews didn't believe, he was going to have to go to the Greek. Well, they're getting it. We got to bring Paul back. And not just for Paul's sake, but for the church's sake, because Barnabas knows that he's only got it so far, but he really needs Paul, because Paul's going to teach with him. And Paul's this clear mind, this mind that can argue and discern and stress the important things and get the bottom line and separate the issues and talk about them in depth. And will earn the respect of these ones that are there that might have come from Athens, that might have come from these other places, from Rome. And he's going to be able to debate the gospel better than I can. That's really something if you think about it. I don't know, have you ever been really flowing in your gifts in a ministry and you realize somebody else can do this better than me, I should bring them? What does human nature usually do? It usually says, I'm just going to try harder and do it myself. It doesn't say, let's bring someone else in who's going to take over from me. How many of you do that at your job? Do your job so that someone else can take it and take over from you, and then you're going to exit stage left. Do you know what I'm saying? This is amazing. This is who Barnabas is. He knows they need Paul, and so he gets him. He makes the journey to Tarsus. He says, Paul, time to come back. And what does the scripture tell us? Many great numbers of people were added to the faith. And Paul and Barnabas stay there. Well, let me just rephrase that. How many noticed that the scripture said Barnabas and Saul? So it's important that we notice that. Because in the old Jewish way of writing and in ancient literature, you would always put the name of the most important person first. So at this stage in Acts, we are Barnabas and Saul, noticing that Barnabas is the first name. All of this is riding on Barnabas' reputation, right? In two chapters, we are going to see Saul change his name to Paul. And do you know what the difference is? Saul was the Hebrew way of saying his name, and Paul is the Gentile way. So for cultural adaptation, he changes his name to Paul, which is a really cool thing, I think, to do that. But what's interesting is that pretty soon, in chapter 13, something happens, and whoever's doing it will get that wonderful chance to say to you again, watch, it goes from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. How many normally think of it as Paul and Barnabas? Anybody ever thought about this before? We say Paul and Barnabas normally, don't we? But it was Barnabas and Saul until Barnabas just lets go and lets Paul take the first. And ever after that, it was Paul and Barnabas. He's quite an enormous man of faith, Barnabas. Are you getting that picture today? I hope you are. See, people like Barnabas's in our lives, they fill our tanks up. You know, there's people in our lives that are like basement people. They drain everything out of us. But then there's our balcony people who say, you can do it. Keep going. You don't even need me to, I don't even need to be there. You can do it. And Barnabas is one of those people. I want to read this little thing, although I'm noticing that clock doesn't seem to be working. I have no idea what time it is right now. Am I like ready to close now? Pretty soon? It's 10 minutes to 8. Okay, let me do what I can to close this up. What Barnabas did was bring Saul. Let me just keep going here. What happened at Antioch was grace, growth, and generosity. Let me go back to the generosity, otherwise someone will ask me why we didn't do this. At the end of our chapter there, we have this story about a prophet that comes in called Agabus, right? What's interesting, and we talked about it at the beginning, is that the gifts are flowing, right? So do you remember that between the Old and the New Testament, there was 400 years where God didn't speak to his people? Do you remember that bit? So all of a sudden now, Christ has come, right? And he has opened the way, he has provided salvation, and now he has sent the Spirit in a whole new way, and everybody is beginning to be operate in these gifts. Like, it's not just speaking in tongues, but there's prophecy. And what's amazing here is that the people receive the prophecy. They who haven't heard prophets like this before, for many years, are beginning to trust God as he speaks through people, through the Holy Spirit. So follow that through in your mind. So this guy comes, Agabus, and what we know about Agabus is that he was probably one of the 70 that was sent out. He was probably in the upper room. So he is known to the people that he's coming to. And his name means locust. What do you associate locusts with from your study in Exodus? Locusts cause famine, right? The locusts come and they steal the food. And here comes locust to tell them a famine is coming. It's kind of interesting in the story. I don't know if you get Luke sort of thinking to himself, now that's just funny. I'm going to just mention this guy's name. The rest of them didn't get a name. But here comes locust, Agabus, and he's going to prophesy about a famine. And they believe him. And he begins to talk about this famine is going to be in the then known world, right? But specifically in Judea and Jerusalem, it hit really hard. What do you know about the people in Judea and Jerusalem? There are a lot of Jews. Jerusalem is where Christ was killed. What do you know then about the people that are there that are suffering? They are likely, many of them, the ones that had persecuted the initial Christians. So what's amazing about this part of the story is that when this prophecy comes to the Greeks and the Hellenistic Jews who have never belonged anywhere in Jerusalem, they immediately feel compassion. And they begin to take up an offering. And it says they give really sacrificially. And they sent money to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas and Saul. Sorry. It's a turning point in the history of the church, where those who didn't belong and those who weren't accepted and those whose help would not have been accepted because of pride are so filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with compassion that when they hear this word, they immediately send to those who have rejected them. It's amazing. It's the gospel. It's Missions 360. And Barnabas is in the middle of this. I just want to ask you a couple of questions and mention our takeaways and I'm done. Here are the questions I want us to think about tonight. The first one is, what could you do if you were willing to be a no-name? What are you not doing right now because you know no one will ever find out about it? I'm just asking us tonight to be willing to be no-names. Because the gospel and the spread of it depends on it. It depends on us being willing to be no-names. Here's another question for you. What does your nickname say about you? Now, I want you to think about not your Christian nickname. How many of you ever had a nickname when you were kids or high school or college? Not too many. How many? Okay, let me ask this question. How many never had a nickname that you know about? Right? Maybe you had one, you just don't know about it. How many liked their nicknames? One, two, a few of you. How many thought your nicknames were cruel, probably? I had some cruel ones. Yeah, I'm with you. Were they given you by kids, other kids? Kids can be cruel, right? We can be cruel with each other. So I want to ask you, those of you who liked your nicknames, have you lived up to your nickname? Do you tell people, you know, when I was younger, they used to call me. You boast about it. It was a good one. Have you lived up to your nickname? Good nicknames encourage us, right? They say, yeah, be that person. That's good. Bad ones, not so much. I'm just noticing the face of my friend here who had a bad one. Let me ask you another question. Can others see the three G's in you? Can others see the three G's? What are they? Grace, growth, and generosity. If someone was to, you know, have a drone that followed you, what would they be recording in your life? Would they see grace and growth and generosity? Do your friends see that? If you were to be given a nickname today at your place of work or at school or at home, what do you think it might be? Can people see grace, growth, and generosity in you? Would they call you a balcony person or a basement person? You know, basements are underground. Would they say, I like to be around that person or not around that person? And your takeaways, if you remember nothing else, I want you to remember this from our passage. Be willing to be a no-name. We are called to be balcony people. We actually don't have much of an option on this one. All the way through the New Testament, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. In humility, consider others important. Be like Christ. Love, forgive, bear with, forgive grudges. Get together, bear with one another, love one another. It just goes on and on and on and on and on and on through the New Testament. We are called to be balcony people. And the last point is, live up to the Christian nickname. Be proud of it. But make it positive. Because sometimes in our world today, Christian, the word Christian is being dragged through the mud, isn't it? And you need to know that when it was first given, it wasn't given as a positive. It was like, oh, they're Christians. We don't know what to call them. They're not Jews and they're not Greeks. They are these Christ ones. But what Barnabas and the no-names did was take that name and say, we're going to change what that means. We're going to make it positive in our lives. And we're actually going to call ourselves Christians from now on as well. And we're going to make that something others want to be because we're balcony people and we're willing to be no names. Why don't you stand and let me pray for you? Father, as we pray, I'm sure that many of us have been thinking about Barnabases in our own lives, people who've encouraged us, lifted us up, served us, helped us be better, people who have put us before themselves when really they had every right to be the number one. We want to say thank you tonight for all the balcony people in our lives. And for all the no-name people that have done your will and caused this thing, the church, to come into being when it did. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for those in Scripture, some who were scattered, some from Cyprus and Cyrene. Thank you for their willingness to obey you, Father. We receive this salvation on the backs of so many no names tonight. And we want to thank you for that. And Lord, as I close in prayer, I want to bring us before you, all of us at Saturday PM, who come and who study and who want to know in depth your word. Lord, I just pray that this message will sink into our hearts and that we will be known as Barnabases. We will be the kind of person who lifts others up. And Lord, the name Christian in other people's mouths when they see us, it will become a term of respect. That's what I'm praying for tonight, Lord, for each of us, that our lives would elicit a reputation like Barnabas's, where others will even risk their reputation on ours, and our reputation will be strong enough to carry others. That's what I'm praying for tonight, Father. May you be pleased with us as we carry your name into our worlds right now. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.